Hi everyone, my name is Amanda and I'll be your scripture reader today. Today's passage is taken from Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Ethuria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Each valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 10. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amanda, for reading God's word. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that is able to give life. As we come to you this morning, Lord, we ask that you may open our minds and our hearts to understand and to appreciate the depth of your love for us. Pray that, Lord, you may use this message to speak to us and teach us how to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, when I was staying near the command house at Bukit Timah, I would encounter this usual routine. Whenever I was driving home at around 7:15 p.m., I would hear the siren of a police motorbike in the background. I would then see the flashing lights of the police motorbike in my rearview mirror, with the policeman motioning to all the drivers to move aside. He would zip past me, followed by two other police motorbikes in quick succession. They are then followed by two other police outriders, leading a white Mercedes with a Volvo at the rear with a blinking LED message that says, keep clear. And all this sound and fury was just the entourage sending the President of Singapore home after his day's work at the Istana. What about the God of heaven and earth? How did he announce the arrival of his Son into the world that we live in. Jesus came without fanfare. He was born in a humble manger. The angels told some shepherds about it, and the Magi saw the sign in the form of a bright star in the sky. However, the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry on earth was not devoid of open notice, forewarning, and public proclamation. It is this inauguration that sets forth Jesus' final journey on earth that culminated in his death and resurrection, the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for mankind. But what was the purpose of the proclamation in Luke 3? What was the message of the proclamation? And who was given the task of proclamation? In today's passage that we've just read, we shall explore the following. Firstly, purpose of John the Baptist. Secondly, proclamation of John the Baptist. Thirdly, presentation of Jesus to the world. Firstly, purpose of John the Baptist. Luke 3 opens with a listing of seven characters who were the rulers of the political and religious arenas during the period of time when this event took place. Referring to the ruler of the period was a typical way in which writers of those times referenced the dates of their writing. But why did Luke go to such levels of details to help us triangulate the period that he was referring to? Luke, as we have learned in the previous sermons, was a medical doctor. Like any good doctor, Luke took meticulous and detailed notes that he considered to be important for the reader to understand the relevance, context, and significance of the information at hand. For a long period of time, many doubted Luke's record because the character of Lysanias of Abilene could not be found. Subsequent archaeological findings, however, proved Luke to be absolutely correct. Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist and historian in the 1800s, spent 25 years of his life trying to prove Luke wrong. He thought that since Luke wrote with such precision, if he could just prove Luke wrong, then the Bible could not be true, and the Christian faith would be undermined. But Luke's amazing detailed records of the gospel account and the book of Acts, which he also wrote, turned out to be undisputedly supported by archaeological evidence. This historical evidence was so convincing that Ramsay turned from being a skeptic to not only just a believer in Christ, but also an ardent defender of the Bible. There was probably a twofold objective in Luke providing us with such detailed account of the political and religious rulers or the power brokers of those times. Firstly, Luke wanted us to know that this episode took place at around 28 to 29 AD, and that Christianity is rooted in actual history. Luke didn't begin his account with a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, like Star Wars, but he gave precise characters where time and place can be authenticated. It is important that we understand that this is a true historical event that took place in our space-time continuum. Jesus came in a form of a human being, and he lived a sinless life. Jesus was not some mythical character or born out of a fable. His death and resurrection is an actual historical event that occurred. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. We, of all people, are most to be pitied. Secondly, Luke was painting for us the political and spiritual conditions of the Israelites at that point in time. For 400 years, ever since God spoke through the prophet Malachi in the last of the Old Testament, there had been complete silence from God. No new prophet was raised, no fresh revelation was given. The 400 silent years was enough to sap the souls of the Israelites. The Israelites were now under the political rule of the Romans. Tiberius had taken over as a new Caesar from Caesar Augustus. Tiberius was described by many historians as licentious, wicked, and corrupt. And the temple in Jerusalem had been turned into a marketplace with corrupt high priests pocketing the profits of the merchandising that took place there. Spiritual dryness, apostasy, and loss of political freedom prevailed over the lives of the Israelites during those days. It is in this context that in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John the Baptist was a direct descendant of Zechariah in the lineage of Aaron, and he was supposed to serve as a priest in the temple, but he would have nothing to do with serving in the temple. Instead, he spent his time in the wilderness seeking God. It was at this point in time that the word of God came to John. Luke wrote it in a manner that echoes the calling of prophets in the Old Testament, like the word of the Lord which came to Hosea in Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Joe in Joe 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah in Jonah 1:1. And the word of the Lord came to Micah in Micah 1:1. Luke is pointing out to us that God has ceased to be silent. God is now speaking through John. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, as Jesus himself says in Luke 16:16, that the law and the prophets were until John. So the Old Testament prophets ended with John the Baptist. So when John wore a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, the people thought that he could be Elijah making a comeback and wanted to check him out. This is because in the last book of the Old Testament and in the final verses of Malachi 4:5, God said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And the people knew in 2 Kings 1:18 that Elijah was described as one who wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. Have you touched a camel or sat on a camel before? Well, I have, when my family and I were in Dubai's desert safari. Camel's hair is actually very, very soft and not scratchy like those of the elephant. It is more comfortable sitting in a saddle of a camel than on the neck of an elephant. So I don't think we should have caricatures in our minds that John the Baptist was in perpetual itch. Nonetheless, his lifestyle was austere and devoid of basic conveniences because he chose to focus on God and the mission that had been called. Secondly, proclamation of John the Baptist. Verse 3 says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." After a long 400 years of silence, what was God's first word to the people of Israel? Repent. Repent. What was the first word that Peter said to the crowd when he was asked in Acts? In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent. John was calling the people to a change of mind and a complete change of heart, to repent. In the Hebrew concept, repentance has the idea of turning away from sin and returning to God. It has a dual action connotation. Repentance is not just about turning away from evil and sin, but also about turning to God in faith. In verse 4 to 6, John says to the crowd, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" John receives a message from God. And it is the same words that God gave to Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 3. John is showing the people that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy made 700 years ago by the prophet Isaiah. In the olden days, the eastern kings used to send runners and workers ahead of the entourage to pave the road straight and level the ground so that the journeys will not be long and windy or full of ups and downs with potholes. John is telling the people to apply this figuratively into their own lives. The kingdom of God is at hand. If you are proud, you should bring down the lofty view of yourself. If there are potholes and sins in your life, you should get rid of them. If you have been living a crooked life, you better straighten out your act. John is calling them to repent of their sins so that their hearts are ready to receive the Lord and Savior. What is the condition of your heart right now? Are you lifted up by your pride of self-belief and self-righteousness? Is your heart full of crevices carved out by habits of sins? Have you been living a crooked life of deceit, compromise, and lies? This is what our God wants us to confront, to repent, and to come to Jesus now. Only Jesus can wash us whole and make us clean. John was baptizing the people in the Jordan River. This has special significance for the Jews because it is here that the Israelites first took a collective baptism when they crossed the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land in Joshua chapter 3. Baptism using water is also not a new concept to the Jews. The Jews have a form of ceremonial washing before they enter the tabernacle if they think they have come into contact with anything unclean. It is a ritual that is commanded in the Torah that anyone who is unclean should be cleansed using water before entering into God's presence. The Jews also insist that Gentiles who are deemed to be unclean to go through washing in the water to wash themselves clean before they can be accepted as new converts into Judaism. So when John was using water to baptize the people here, it was actually an offensive message to the religious Jews because he is suggesting to them they too need to be converted. In verse 7, he said, "Therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" How would you like it if the presider this morning extends a welcome by saying, "You brood of vipers, who brought you here?" I'm not sure this is the best way to make friends and influence people. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, which is referring to the same scene here, it is clear that John was targeting the Pharisees and Sadducees who came out to see him. These were the ones who were filled with religious pride, arrogance, and self-righteousness. John wasn't targeting those who were down and out. It was common then when farmers wanted to clear their land, they would burn the stubble in the fields, and vipers and snakes would come slithering out to run away, to flee from the fire. John is drawing an analogy that these Pharisees and Sadducees were like, just like these snakes. They could see the fiery judgment of God coming and now beginning to flee for their lives. Why was John so harsh to the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, Jesus himself called them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs, full of greed and self-indulgence. John's purpose of applying this sandpaper approach was perhaps to wake these Pharisees and Sadducees up from their spiritual stupor, to shake them off from their belief, from their illusion of grandeur and self-belief. Do you need such treatment from God to wake you up? John wasn't giving a happy, feel-good, prosperity message with self-improvement tips. And yet the people flocked to see and hear him. Why? Many could be there just out of sheer curiosity. But others could be there because they genuinely wanted to hear the truth. And John the Baptist was proclaiming the truth. In verse 9 and 10, John goes on to say, "And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What John is doing here is to confront the presumptuous behaviors and beliefs of the Jews. The Jews thought that they had special favor from God and were saved by virtue of their descent from Abraham. Do you also have such wrong notions? Are you one of those who think that just because you come from a Christian home and have Christian upbringing that you're naturally saved? Or do you think that just because you come regularly to church and attend Sunday schools, and that is sufficient to make you safe? Jesus says in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Have you repented of your sin and turned to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus by faith, acknowledging that he's the Son of God who has died and resurrected? Jesus told these religious Jews that being a descendant of Abraham didn't entitle them the right to enter the kingdom of God. God is able to raise up children from stones. The language used here is more play in the Hebrew language of stones and sons. But the point is clear. God doesn't need the Jews. He can raise up children for himself even from stones, just as Adam was made out of dust of the earth. Just as the axe is at the root of the trees, John is telling the people that God's judgment is very imminent and it can take place any time now. If the tree doesn't bear good fruit, it will be cut down. This is a test of whether a person is truly a born-again Christian or not, by examining whether he bears the fruits of the Spirit. In Matthew 7:17-20, Jesus says to his disciples, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." After John served the warning of the coming judgment, the crowd asked him in verse 10, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." He was showing them that repentance must lead to a changed life. It's not enough just to have a change of mind. You must have a change of life. Repentance must also lead to restitution to be true repentance. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." There could have been many more questions that people asked John during their baptism, but Luke chose to highlight these three questions. What can we draw from John's answers to these questions? When John told those who have two tunics to give one away to those who have none, and whoever has food is to do likewise, John wasn't asking them to be self-sacrificial. He was merely telling them to be generous and show mercy to those who are in need. If you have more than enough for yourself, God is asking you to give to those who don't even have the very basic necessities of life, like basic garment and food on the table. As for the tax collectors and soldiers, John didn't tell them to change their jobs. He merely told them to do what was right. Under the Roman system, tax collection was farmed out to people who bid for the collection. If these collectors collect more than what the Roman authority wanted, they could keep the surplus for themselves. This practice gave rise to corrupt behaviors and led people to generally despise tax collectors. John told the tax collectors to collect no more than what they were authorized to do. They were to exercise integrity and honesty in their job. Do you exercise integrity and honesty in your job? Is there anything in your job that you're compromising on? Are you taking any surplus for yourself? The soldiers asked John, what should they do? John told them not to extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation and be content with their wages. Here, John was telling the soldiers not to abuse their powers to obtain unjust gains for themselves. Abuse of power for personal gains is still happening today. You only have to read the papers about cases of people in authority who abuse their powers to obtain personal gains through bribes or kickbacks. Thirdly, presentation of Jesus to the world. For the past 400 years, The Israelites had been waiting for the Messiah to be revealed. They were waiting expectantly. So when John showed up at the scene, the people were wondering in verse 15 whether he might be the Christ. John wasted no time in dispelling the notion by answering in verse 16, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." What John is demonstrating here is extreme humility. As only a slave would do the dirty work of removing sandals off the dirty feet of his master and guest, John is saying that he is not even fit to perform that menial task for Christ. John goes on to warn the people that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and not of transformation, because Christ's resurrection has not taken place yet. John's baptism using water could only wash away the exterior dirt as representation of repentance. John didn't pronounce any remission of sins because only Christ can forgive. Only Christ can send the Holy Spirit to cleanse and purify our hearts, just like how fire can clear the dross of tarnished metal and mold it into a new shape. Jesus would subsequently send the Holy Spirit on Pentecost to baptize believers in him. John is also pointing forward to a day when Jesus will come again to judge the world. And in the final day of judgment, there will be a separation of wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, and the believers in Christ from the unbelievers. Those who do not belong to him will be cast into the lake of unquenchable fire. Tim Keller said, "Jesus came the first time to bear sins and not bring judgment. Jesus will come a second time to bring judgment and not bear sin." John laid it out as plainly and as forcefully as he could. His frankness and forcefulness in calling out sins, especially the sin of Herod Antipas, who was having an affair with Herodias, the wife of Herod's brother, led John to be locked up in prison and subsequently beheaded. In verse 21 and 22, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased.'" You may ask, if Jesus was sinless, why did he need to be baptized by John? Notice that Jesus didn't confess any sins. He merely prayed. Why? Because he had no sins to confess. He didn't need a baptism of repentance, but he was baptized anyway. Why? There are at least three possible reasons for Jesus' baptism. Firstly, he wanted to identify with sinful men. Secondly, he did it as a prefigure of his death and resurrection and as an example for us to follow. Thirdly, he did it to verify to John that and the people that he is the Messiah. We thank God that in Hebrews 4:15 that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus identifies himself with us. And when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit came as a dove, but in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." The Israelites had been waiting for 400 years to hear the voice of God. Now, they have not only heard God's message spoken through John the Baptist, but they have also heard God's voice speaking directly from heaven that this Jesus is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. We see here the collective working relationship of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, at this baptismal event. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but we can see the Trinitarian God working together as one. In conclusion, John the Baptist has done his duty of calling the people to repentance, preparing them and pointing them to the arrival of the Messiah, who is the salvation of God. Jesus has been presented publicly and confirmed at his baptism in the presence of eyewitnesses by a voice from God the Father and the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. If you are like those in the crowd who ask, "What then shall we do?" Then heed the voice of John the Baptist. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The axe is at the root of the trees. There is no time to waste, for time will come when the tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that through his sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection, we can have remission of sin and eternal life. We pray for those among us right now who have yet to know you, that they will come to experience your love and receive this gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.